Well, good morning. You can go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll be in verses 46 through 52 this morning. Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. As you turn there, the story is a simple story. It's short. It reminds you of many of Jesus' miraculous healings. There's a little bit of deja vu, as we'll come to see. But even as you are familiar with the story, you know it, I want to challenge you that simple does not mean it's not profound. Simple does not mean that it's boring. In fact, simple can be profoundly beautiful. Think about a simple wedding band on someone's finger. Beautiful and profound in its meaning. Think of a candle alone being lit in a dark room. Simple, yet beautiful and profound. Sitting down as a family at a table for a meal, very simple, but beautiful and profound. Perhaps the most simple thing in all of life is a cry for help and help being given. It's simple, it's profound, and it's what we have in our story. Hear it in our text. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Short, simple. Help, have mercy, and help is given, and mercy was shown. Do you know that's perhaps the most common story of the Bible? Help! And then God helps? Take the opening lines of our song this morning, or at least some of the words. We sang, "Magnify the Lord with me, come exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me, praise his name together." I mixed it up. But the line that leads to that is verse 4, and exactly verse 6 in Psalm 34. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and delivered me." That's the experience for Bartimaeus, and through the promise of the gospel, it's been the experience of you, and is the experience that many sinners will have until Jesus comes again. Our story illustrates it. My aim, my really charge from the Lord, is to unpack this simple story to your lives. And all you're going to hear is the gospel. And if you say, "I know the gospel," correct yourself. You need it today. Even still, you need to see that God, you need to hear, that you need to consider, that you need to walk accordingly, that God in Jesus delivers all those who call on him in faith. And then you have to look at Bartimaeus in the story, because all those who cry out with faith must then follow. Did you catch that at the end of the story? And immediately he recovered his sight, rejoicing, and he followed Jesus on the way. So let's start with considering Jesus and what this simple and short story teaches us about him. In the book of Mark, this is the final story in the second act. You might not remember that, you might not know that, but if you turn back to what I would say is the beginning of the second act, you'd be in Mark 8:22. Turn your page there. see what Mark 22, see what the heading of that story is, and you will see it's a story about a blind man who receives sight from Jesus. These two stories in the book of Mark are like the pieces of bread on a sandwich. Bread is good, right? Okay, gluten-free people, I'm sorry you can't say that, but bread is good. Oh, someone said no over here, that's why I said that. Bread is good, but bread is better when it's used to contain meat. A sandwich. These two stories are beautiful in and of themselves, but they serve a purpose to highlight and contain all that's in the middle of them in this act. And week after week, we've seen this is about how Jesus calls people to follow him, what discipleship entails. And we've seen through the disciples that they don't understand what it entails. They actually are foolish. It's incomplete. And in Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, we see perhaps the most beautiful and clear and full picture of discipleship in all of the book of Mark. Jesus has said a lot in this act of Mark's, but today he says very little. But his actions proclaim who he is and are consistent with what he has said he has come to do. All of that we learn in the very beginning of Mark and what the first act was. I said a lot. I exhausted some of you by saying Jesus is one with astonishing authority, because people were always shocked and awed at his teaching and at his miracles. If you went all the way back, we're reminded, actually just in verse 37 of this chapter, we're reminded the fame of Jesus has spread far and wide. The name of Jesus, actually very common. It's like Joshua. How many Joshuas do you know? Here's one. You probably know a dozen others. That was Jesus' name. But notice, Bartimaeus learns that Jesus of Nazareth has come. Some of your translations might say Jesus the Nazarene. Nazareth was middle of nowhere. Ain't no one, no one from Nazareth. So as Jesus' fame spreads, it's Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Of this type of man, there is only one. And he does amazing things. And blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who we know nothing about, either of these two men, but Mark gives us his full name. He'd heard of this man because the fame had spread. And while he was likely just sitting right by his normal begging post, he had a chance. He saw his chance that he could be healed. We'll come back to Bartimaeus in a minute, but right now I want to focus on what Jesus does. Right now, focus on the contrast. When Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me," those around him tell him to shush. They rebuke him. They call him to silence. So you got to ask yourselves, why? What do they got against Bartimaeus? What do they have against him being healed? We have to engage in our thoughts of what we know about Jesus and what people think of Jesus. Could it be that they do not want to be delayed? Remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem. It seems to be not just people following Jesus, but other pilgrims going to Jerusalem to celebrate at this time of the year. Geography, not being everyone's strong point, Jericho is the last step on the way to Jerusalem from the path that Jesus has been traveling. He's about 20 miles away, a day's walk. They're getting near. They don't want to be delayed. The road's crowded. This blind beggar's going to stop us. And they're anticipating glory when they get to Jerusalem. Look ahead in your Bible, in the title that we'll be going over next week, The Triumphant Entry. They get a little taste of that. They're eager to get there and see Jesus, the Christ, the promised one, enter into splendor and glory. So maybe they don't want to be delayed. But intertwined with this is inevitably their value of Bartimaeus. Important things ought to delay you, correct? What are the good reasons to not go to work? Being sick, a family member dying, your wife and children being in a car accident. Significant things from people you care about should keep you from other significant things. But these people, their esteem of Bartimaeus is low. The mercy he desires, the help that only one man can give to him, is not of great importance to them. They desire what they want. They perceive that in some way they are more important than Bartimaeus because they're closer to Jesus. They can get close to him, or those people can, but not poor blind Bartimaeus. This is the attitude the disciples have shown again and again. Remember when those who love children brought children to Jesus to be blessed and they rebuked them? Because children aren't important. Remember when they pointed fingers at the guy casting out demons in Jesus' name that didn't follow them? Important. Remember all the debates they've had? Who is greatest? Just last week, James and John taking the opportunity to be seated at the right and the left hand of Jesus in his glory. They don't understand the values of the kingdom of God. Which is why, time after time after time, Jesus does exactly what they don't anticipate. He touches lepers. Do you remember that? You might have to go back pretty far. It's chapter 1 and 2. He speaks with a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, an enemy of God. And he grants her request. He doesn't just speak to her. He does take the time to hold and bless little children. He turns away from his vacation time and time again to have compassion on crowds and those who have come and found him in the wilderness. Do you know why? Well, he's told us why. Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come to tell you, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is, was, and continues to be, by his people, the mission and the aim of Jesus. And throughout his earthly ministry, he has always stayed on target, traveling to and fro, town after town, needy after needy, proclaiming, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. Which begs a greater question. Why is this his mission? Why is it his mission? And the answer is because it's who he is. He acts according to his character. We all act according to our character. But Jesus, unlike you, has great character and has had the same character from eternity past. Jesus, the God-man, was born in Nazareth, but Jesus, Son of God, the very Word, by through whom all things were made and continue to be sustained, has dwelt in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, from before time, forever. And he, God, is characterized by mercy. In the unfolding plan of the Bible, you see God's mercy time after time because he has actions towards wicked sinners that doesn't destroy them. But then you have particular acts of mercy that doesn't just restrain his wrath, but lavishes his favor and grace. If you go back to Genesis, he kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve to cover their shame and nakedness. You think of Exodus, a very popular story. He saw their affliction and heard their cries as they were under the lash and the oppression and their babies were being thrown into the Nile to be killed. You know what he did? He delivered them. In fact, the history of Israel is completely filled with God mercifully delivering them from fates that they deserve. 40 years in the wilderness of delivery and providing, even though they've grumbled and complained and rebelled and set up idols and played the whore time and time again. When they fail to remove the people from the land, when they intermarry with others and worship the gods of the Canaanites, he delivers them over to the Philistines. But you know what he also does? He raises up judge after judge after judge to deliver his people from bondage. He sent prophets to call them to repentance. That's an act of mercy. And then even though he casts them out of the land, it vomits them out and they go into exile, he promises mercifully that he will restore them. He will keep a remnant for himself, and he brings them back through other rulers to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. That's a God of mercy. And lest you think his mercy is only for the people of Israel, have you ever read the book of Jonah? Do you know why Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh? It's not because Nineveh is scary and he thinks he's going to kill him. It's because he believes Nineveh is going to repent and God is going to have mercy. It's not fear, it's hate. He says it. This isn't my interpretation. Jonah 4:2. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Why? It's who he is. It's who he has always revealed himself to be in word and deed. From beginning to end, God is, was, and always will be the same. But make no mistake, God is not only characterized by mercy. While slow to anger, God is a jealous God. Not because he's greedy, but because he is good. His anger is a righteous anger. It burns neither too hot nor too cold, neither too long nor too short. He is just, equitable in all his ways. He will by no ways clear the guilty. The word we use for this perfection is holy. But because that word is not quite enough, the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And if you know the hymn, he is both merciful and mighty. Which is why, after Jesus' declaration, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," we see immediately he recovered his sight. To spell it out quite plain, Jesus healed the guy. Not with a word, not with a whisper, not with a touch, just by, I'm assuming, a thought and declaration of his will. The man is healed. Friends, when I ask you, who is God, are these the characteristics that come to mind? Merciful and mighty. Now I ask you, is it one of them? Is it both of them? Does one attribute or characteristic of God dominate your thoughts? Do you view God lopsidedly? That's a really important question for all of us. There's a very dangerous tendency to think about God selectively, to love his mercy, but forget or put aside his holiness, to emphasize his just judgments, but minimize his grace. At times, God's attributes can even seem to stand in tension with one another. God is transcendent, far above you, yet quite imminent, and he draws near to you. He is divinely simple, yet he is also infinitely wonderful and wise. How can these things be? It's because he's God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is merciful. He is mighty. He is wrathful and he is gracious. He is just and gracious. He is all these things, but God is not divided. This isn't split personality disorder. This isn't a God who is fickle. He's a God who is wise, who is good and does good, as the psalmists say. He has all of these things, any of the attributes that you can list of him perfectly, fully, and all times. So you must labor to think of him, of all these things, perfectly, fully, and at all times. And because you're weak and frail and finite, you don't. That's not okay, but that's okay. Listen to me. The theologian A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which I would recommend to all of you, wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you think about God informs how you live." Does that track with you? What you think about God informs how you live. If he is more merciful than holy, then you are going to be more prone to fall into the error, which Paul speaks against in Romans 6. You sin that grace may abound. You make light of his law. And in doing so, as you bask in his mercy and grace, you write your own law. You cut your own way to glory. I'll obey in all these ways, but he's merciful and gracious enough that I can, you know, not listen to him over here. But if the reverse is true, if he is more demanding than he is gracious, beloved, then we risk perverting his gospel yet again. We teach that it's by the law you can be saved, not by grace. Quoting Tozer again, "Worship is pure or base," meaning nasty, evil, "as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." That's why people in this world are tempted and do hate God. They rail against him because they see this. They see the consequences of their sin and they point a finger at God. "How dare you do this to me?" They see him as a cruel taskmaster instead of a sovereign and good creator. And so they don't worship him. Yet those are others who run and delight in their sin, who claim, "I can be me, whoever I think me can be, and God loves me." Both of these are equally perverse. What you think about God matters. And friends, this isn't just my argument, it's my application, it's my charge to you. But it's not physical. You can't leave here today and say, "Oh, $10 in the box and I'm doing better," or "I can read my Bible and do better." This is a work of the mind. It's a wrestling. And it's a prolonged labor. When the Bible says, tell me if you remember these commands, "Take every thought captive." Yes? "Be sober-minded." "Be watchful." "To bear fruit." "To repent." All the other commands of the Bible, they don't come to you with a one-time call. "Bear fruit." "Oh, here's my apple. I'm all good now. I repented. Yeah, I decided I was going to turn away." No, these come with you very verbally with the force of continuing, ongoing actions. That's why when we talk about following Jesus, it's following. You can't say, "I once followed Jesus." You can't even say "follow" in that way. I follow Jesus, it's continual. I am following Jesus, it's continual. You can't say "I followed Jesus." And if you did, that means you're not following him now. The Bible's commands make no sense when they're not continual. And often, we think, well, we know that, but we don't do that. You apologize that one time, thinking, oh, we're all good now. Me and that person, we're all good. Even though you're going to do the same thing again tomorrow or the next day or in a month when you stumble and fall. Taking your thoughts captive? You think you can only take your thoughts captive once? Have you only thought once in your life? Ouch. Some of you should think more, and then you should take those thoughts captive. You will view God lopsidedly if you do not actively think on him. If you do not continually think on him. If you do not take him at his word and engage with him in his word and then evaluate, oh, I'm more gracious. Or I want more of his grace and less of his holiness. Or I want to mesh out all of his judgment and have zero of his grace. We walk the way we think about God. And you're supposed to delight in all of God. Beloved, many of our songs praise God for his blessings. Rightly praise him so much for the work he did through Christ in saving us. We sing of his love. We sing of his mercy. We sing of his grace. But the Psalms are also full of songs that cry out for judgment on his enemies. It's good to rejoice in. It's a tension. We rejoice at the destruction of God's enemies. Now, those aren't geopolitical enemies at this time. Often, we're actually fighting to love our enemies, that they might be one. But we do rejoice that sin has been defeated and will be destroyed. We do rejoice even while we weep that sinners will face eternal punishment in a lake of fire. That the enemy that deceives them will also end up there and will be squashed beneath our Savior's feet. We sing of this because it's glorious. Because it's about our God. So this application is a hard one. It's one you need to sit and do. This is why we often speak of meditation. Why some people advocate for journaling. But if you think how you think of God is going to change by reading your Bible 5 minutes a day, you're wrong. You must then engage with what you do mentally. You can never discuss things with other people until, okay, some of you are verbal processors, so maybe, but you should think and process and then go to people and dialogue about it. These are the ways we come to know and understand. You know what fear of the Lord is in this application? Fear of the Lord is understanding I probably have a lopsided view of God, or I need calibration. So fearing him is going to his word that you might not be lopsided or uncalibrated enough to steer off course, to crash, and to go to your death. But that's what this story in Jesus' actions tell us about Jesus. It hints at his mercy. It hints at his might. And it reminds us of who he is, the God of all who is merciful and mighty. And we have to hold both those things and what they mean in tension, as well as everything else that the Bible says about him. And this connects back to our story. How you view and think about God matters. You see in Bartimaeus' crying and his healing how he views and thinks about God. In verse 52, Jesus tells Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. Now, faith is not the force. It's not a nebulous power. Faith is not the source of Bartimaeus' sight. Listen, there are some logical categories here I want you to follow. Faith is not the source. Faith is the means by which Bartimaeus receives sight and you receive salvation. Faith is not the power. Faith is the posture. And it isn't a posture that grabs. It's a posture that receives. You see, faith in its posture of looking and receiving receives from the object. Faith, the means of faith, is how you benefit from Christ. Faith has a posture and receives from its object. And who is the object of Bartimaeus' faith? The answer, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, faith, it's not a power, it's a posture, it's the means that connects you to the source. But faith also is an assent. When I say assent, I mean faith agrees, it approves with and in its object. All of this, logical categories, are seen in Bartimaeus' reply, so look at it. He says repeatedly, Son of David, have mercy on me. And although he is blind, he has eyes of faith to see quite clearly. He gives in this cry an assent that Jesus is, first, God's anointed one. That's what the term Son of David means. That's how it's being used. The Son of David, the eternal king who would rule over God's eternal kingdom, who would be descended from David according to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Now Mark, in his gospel, has not used this phrase. It comes out of nowhere, is unexplained, and doesn't recur again. But the rest of the Bible speaks quite clearly of it. The Jews understood this phrase. Mark's original audience would be quite familiar that Jesus was the anointed one and has ascended to sit on this throne that is forever, that was the throne that God has always been speaking about. And then Jesus in this story doesn't overtly assert that this claim is true, but his actions sure do affirm it. Notice Jesus doesn't silence him. But no, when he hears, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy, he stops. He stands still. And he bids this man to come. Second, this cry gives assent that Jesus, as God's anointed one, is willing and able to give this man his sight. Doesn't really come out as much in our English translation, but you should know that Bartimaeus doesn't ask, will you have mercy on me? Or could you have mercy on me? He almost demands it. Have mercy on me. It's a very, very strong request, if request can be put in here. It's a desperate plea. But it shows you what he thinks about Jesus, Son of David, the Son of God, that this one delights in healing and helping and in saving, that he is one who has mercy and is willing to bestow it on me if only I can get to him. And third, it affirms his own desperate need. The guy's blind. It's an ailment that has led him to virtual destitution. It knows that he's a beggar. He can't work with his hands. He can't make a living for himself and provide for a family. And right now, I've already said this, but he's outside of the gates because that's where beggars beg. Outside of the gates as the caravans and the merchants and the wealthy travel to and from. People in the city, you got some wealthy people, but mostly poor people. People traveling to and from, they got money and might give me some alms or some bread. He's there to beg. But instead of bread, he ends up begging and requesting for his sight. He hears Jesus, that one from Nazareth, the one who can heal, the one who has done many great things, is here. And so Bartimaeus shouts. He can't see where to go, so he just says, Jesus, Son of David, hoping to be heard. And everyone tells him to shush. But See his desperation. What does he do? They say, be silent. You can imagine him pushing away. He cries all the more, probably louder, Jesus, Son of David. It's desperate. It's repeated. And wonder of wonders, you see it in the passage. He is heard. Upon hearing this, Jesus stops in his tracks. Jesus summons him. And then he answers and restores this man's sight. He delivers him from his pitiful estate. And that is the promise of the gospel to every man, woman, and child until our Lord Jesus returns again. Mankind is more than pitiful. We're miserable. We're born enslaved to sin and enamored with this world and with our flesh. We live in sin and therefore are deserving of death because we're in rebellion against the Creator God. But Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, tells us this is true. You're miserable and pitiful. But then he came to miserable, pitiful, sick, and sore sinners so that they can be made new. Stepping down from glory, the Word became flesh. He lived the perfect life you or me did not in this cursed and fallen world. Jesus didn't live in a vacuum or a bubble. He suffered and was tempted in every way and more. Have you ever spent 40 days with the enemy in your ear? No. You have not. And then he died a death that you certainly deserve. Not just a morbid death full of pain, but one that bore the wrath of God. The Son being forsaken by his Father. He went to willingly so that he could be a God of mercy and justice, because on the cross they meet. Why does God say, even in the Old Testament, I will by no means clear the guilty? Because all those who look on him in faith are saved. From Abraham, he is our father. He looked at the promises that God gave him that are fulfilled and shown and were always planned to be fulfilled in Christ. This is what you're called to have faith in. Jesus, the God-man, is its object. Your posture is one that cries out and gives Jesus assent for this. I am a creature made to glorify my Creator, who is the one true God. I deserve his just judgments and wrath. I know the wages of my sin is death. His Son, Jesus, though, was blameless. And whatever righteousness, goodness, mercy, whatever I might gain, comes from him and him alone. This is faith, biblically. This is the posture that is required. This is the object which we tell you to fix your eyes upon. And there's tension even here. He is both the Lamb who was slain and the conquering King. All glory be forever. Faith in this one, in this way, is the faith that saves to the uttermost. Not because your faith is good, but because the object of your faith is good. The question then, is it yours? Many claim to have faith, and many on the last day will be told, I never knew you. Did you know that? Many cry, Lord, Lord, but the Lord, Lord they cry to and follow is one that's lopsided. They don't see the King in all his beauty with all the attributes. They choose one and worship that one. But one part of God is not the God of the Bible. For anyone who might say no to that question or who are unsure, let your application be, take up this word and read. It was breathed out by God himself that you might know him, that you might hear who he is. These words are truth. Listen to them. Listen to faithful men and women explain what it means. Sometimes things are difficult to understand, but God himself speaks by these words through his Spirit. Cry out like Bartimaeus, have mercy, give me sight, which I do not have. Or maybe you need to take up the cry of that poor demon-possessed child in Mark 9. Help my unbelief. God hears these cries. That is what this story shows us. He hears the cries. He comes to them. Do you know who I am in the story right now? I'm the crowd post-Jesus saying, come. You notice they kind of transform. They go from rebuking to encouraging. My words to you, O stumbling one, who doesn't know what faith is or if they have it, take heart. Get up. Jesus is calling you today. Go to him, plead forgiveness of your sins, and ask for the righteousness that is not your own, because he promises to save. Now, as I close, to all those who answered yes, that's my faith, that's its object, I have a second question for you. It's a test, so to speak. Professing faith, are you now following in faith? Profession isn't the proof of possession, if you can remember that alliteration. Profession is not the proof of possession. Profession is a declaration you claim to have allegiance, but following in faith, that is speaking of obedience, and that is the proof of possession. Just as you must examine what do I think and believe about God and how does it inform my actions, you must then not just examine your thinking, examine your actions. Do I actually live according to what I think and believe about God? Often, you will find what you're not believing or minimizing about God in how you're living. And just like how you're always thinking, you're always taking steps, which means you must always and continually watch and direct your steps. You know how you breathe and you don't really think about it? Don't let your faith be like that. Think about every breath. Take every step with intentionality, lest you develop a rhythm that takes you astray. Every thought captive, every action for Christ demands more than you give it. But by the Spirit, he helps. He is gracious when you fall to pick you up, but he also enlivens you, however you say that word, fills you, that you might take every step and every thought captive. Faith without works is useless. Faith without repentance is fake. In the Bible, they always appear hand in hand. If you're all faith and no repentance, that's lip service. Academic. You're smart, you sound good, but you're evil. But right actions without faith is hollow, for actions will never earn righteousness. It's burdensome. Your righteousness has already been lost. Morality can't save it. Jesus can, but he demands faith and the obedience that flows from faith. Believer, I have questions for you that you must apply. I cannot. Where that helps you with this. Where is your good fruit? What evidence do you have that you are following Jesus? Now, more importantly, lest you boast in yourself, where is your bad fruit? Where are you not following Jesus? Find that, then ask, what is better, this or Jesus? And if it's sin, friend, if sin is better than Jesus, your faith is not true faith. It demands you follow him to the end. You might fool us by your actions, but you'll never fool the King who sees all. But if Jesus is better, If Jesus is better than your sin, then why won't you confess it? Why won't you live in the light? Darkness cannot overcome it. You know what that means for you, believing who sin? Your sin will never condemn you again, because Jesus paid the burden, and his righteousness is still yours, and he picks you up off the ground and says, keep following me. The burden indeed is light. The yoke is easy. God and Jesus will deliver all those who call on and follow him in faith. How? Is myriad. Because he's in our midst even now. Whatever words have struck your heart is not my words, but the sword of the Spirit that pierces through bone and marrow all the way to the heart. This is what our Bible tells us. This is what the gospel promises. And these are the profound and beautiful truths in the simple story of a man asking for sight. Believe, walk, and delight in Jesus. Let's pray.